We're about to start our new series next week, but before we do that, this morning's message, I thought we would talk about how we build our faith in our community. A week or so ago, the census figures were released in Australia, and I thought this would be a great way to just talk about what our community looks like, what building our faith in our community looks like, how we influence our spheres that we live in. And so if you go to the next slide, you can have a look here at a graph that shows the figures for Australia. The number of faithful, or the number of Christians, is the blue line, which is decreasing, and it's now at 44% on the last census. And the lines down the bottom, you can see that orange line coming up. That is the people that have no religion, no faith. And this shift is happening. So in my lifetime, we have gone from a country that was predominantly Christian, 90-something percent, to a country where the numbers have dropped to 44% who would acknowledge being Christian. And yes, there are other religions that have grown slightly as our country becomes more diversified, but the number that's gathering pace is the people with no religion. And it might look like Christianity is dying, but beyond the West, beyond, say, here or America or Europe, it's booming. So if you, it's like the heart of Christianity has gone out of Europe and shifted down into Africa, or out of America and shifted into Latin America. Even China, the numbers of Christians are growing. If you go to the next screen, you'll see a similar graph for America. The lines almost look the same. So we need to be asking, what's happening here? Is it our culture? Is it that individualism that we celebrate? Because we have a culture very similar to, say, America or Europe. Is it because we're known more for what we're against than what we're for? Is it a lack of trust given all of the different abuse scandals and things that have happened? What is it that's happening? So the questions I want to pose this morning is, can we build our faith into our community again, given those graphs? And how do we share our faith in a society that seems to be moving away and doesn't even have any faith? And can we therefore positively influence our community? So before, and we're going to look at Nehemiah, we're going to go into the book of Nehemiah and look how he influenced his community. But before we do that, let's just pray. Father, I just pray this morning, Holy Spirit, that you will speak into hearts, you will speak into lives, that we can influence those around us, we can influence our community, we can bring our faith into our community. So show us this morning, through Nehemiah, through your word, how we can do our part. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I just want to ask you a question, if you can go to the next slide. Who do you admire, and who would you say is a hero of yours? So I've put a couple of people up there that I might admire. I like their gifts. So I'm a huge MasterChef fan. I'll be watching it again tonight, definitely. I love the way they cook. I admire their cooking skills. I am a tennis fan. Now, I know a lot of people here are probably footy or cricket fans, but I love the tennis. And I really wish Ash Barty was over there at Wimbledon at the moment chasing down a tennis ball. So I admire their gifts and their talents. But a hero is a person that their character, it's something we would respect, something we would honour that's in them, in their character. So I can admire these talents of these wonderful people, but that hero is that person that often under pressure or under trial can influence those around them. And I want to talk about one of those people this morning, and it's the guy in that third photo. His name is Ernest Gordon. He was a prisoner of war during World War II. And if you go to the next slide, please, he wrote a book called Miracle on the River Kwai. Now, I'm the daughter of a father who loves World War II movies and stats, so I have seen the movie that was made from his book, Bridge Over the River Kwai. But Ernest Gordon, who wrote the book, tells a story of the railway that was the rail tracks that were built between Burma and Siam. And this railway had a massive cost, an astronomical cost. There was 393 fatalities for every mile of track that was laid. The conditions that they lived in were inhumane. It was oppressive heat, diseases, lack of food, lack of shelter, lack of clothing, the harsh elements of the Thai jungle. Many succumbed to this brutal environment and also the sadistic guards. And Ernest Gordon writes in his book, like frightened and cornered animals, these men adopted this survival mentality. He said the prisoner-on-prisoner crime was rampant in the prison. And he describes their descent as this. He says, as conditions worsened, as starvation, exhaustion and disease took an ever-growing toll, the atmosphere in which we lived was increasingly poisoned by selfishness, hatred and fear. We lived by the rule of the jungle, survival of the fittest. The weak were trampled underfoot, the sick ignored and the dead forgotten. Then one day, a shovel changed everything. Now, I have heard this illustration before about this incredible sacrifice this man makes. It's not Ernest Gordon, a man he knows. But I want to look at another aspect of this story this morning, and it's the community. So I'll tell you the story and this sacrifice, but we're going to look beyond that to the community and the influence he had. So these guys, these men, these prisoners would go out each day to lay these tracks. And at the end of each day, the tools were collected. And when they were collected, they were counted. One day when they were counted, a shovel was missing. And so the Japanese guard just got furious and angry and was ordering the men he wanted to know who had taken this shovel. Where was this shovel? And he then pointed his gun at them and said, all die, all die. If you do not own up, you will all die unless that shovel is brought forward. Who is it? And then one of the Scottish POWs stepped forward. The guard killed him. They went back to camp, and as was their process, they recounted all the tools. The shovel wasn't missing. Word of this man's sacrifice spread like wildfire through the prison camp. A man who was willing to die to save others. But beyond that, this man's sacrifice revolutionized that prison camp. Suddenly, many were seeking answers about how to prepare for death, seeking God. Ernest Gordon, the author of that book, became the unofficial camp chaplain. So a small church started. There were nightly prayer vigils. Faith, he said, thrived where there was no hope but God. The men began to treat each other like brothers, with care, with kindness. And Gordon said, death was still with us, but we were slowly being freed from its grip. There was death, but there was also life. God had not left us. Things started to change. A jungle university kind of sprang up. There was prisoners with different backgrounds that started to teach classes. Artists got what materials they could and exhibited work. Musicians crafted instruments out of what they could find and held recitals. Gardeners tended beds of medicinal plants. Prisoner on prisoner crime plummeted. The impact of this man, this unnamed man's sacrifice in the camp changed everything. Their circumstances didn't change. The guards' attitudes towards them didn't change. But the men were not the same. This unnamed man who stepped forward, who was so brave and so strong, I don't know if he felt brave and strong. I don't know if he felt anger or fear or frustration or sadness. I don't know what he was feeling, but something in him rose to the top and he became this hero because he thought of others and he put others' needs ahead of his own. He was a hero in the true sense of the word. And despite everything that was happening around him, he lived his life as an example to others in the most extreme conditions. Now, we'll probably never have to face anything like that, nothing that dangerous. But regardless of our circumstances, how do we respond to the people around us, the people that we live with? Because the men in that POW camp, the majority were heading down this path at this time of bitterness, of hate, and then they see this compassion in this man, this sacrifice, and it changes a whole community. This man wasn't just a hero in this moment, but he becomes a person of great influence. And so I want to look at also Nehemiah. The story of Nehemiah shows a biblical example of a man of great influence that we can learn from too. Nehemiah is the go-to book for lots of things. You will have heard him preached on for communicating visions, for building teams, for delegating, for being persuasive, even for perseverance. But today I want to look at Nehemiah and show how he rebuilt a community, how he became aware of a broken wall in Jerusalem and his homeland city and how it had been destroyed. But it was his passion for God and his people that rebuilt that wall. So we're going to see how a community is rebuilt, how it comes back together and it comes back to God. And God still wants us today. He's still looking for builders today, people to build community. It may not be a POW camp. It may not be a wall in a city, but we build our community where we influence the people around us. So would you today say, yes, I can be like that. I can be like Nehemiah. I can step up and build. So we're just going to look at his life. We're going to step back in history and see how he stepped into the call that was placed on his life. So the book of Nehemiah opens in this Persian city called Susa. It's about 445 BC. Now, previous to this, Babylon had invaded Jerusalem. They had destroyed the temple that Sione mentioned about in Ezra, and they had pulled down the city walls. Now, fast forward about a century, and Babylon's no longer the world power. Persia has taken over. So we have the people that have been taken out of Jerusalem. And Ezra, the companion book to Nehemiah, we see that two remnants of people have already returned to Jerusalem. And now Nehemiah is about to take the third and final remnant back to the city. And so here we are in chapter 1, if you have your Bibles or your app open, in the city of Susa, where Nehemiah is working for a king, King Artaxerxes. And it says in verse 1, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men. And I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. And they said to me, those who survived the exile are back in the province and are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. Now, walls back then were important to cities. Walls protected people. Walls kept the enemy and danger out. Walls allowed the community within it to develop. And then in verse 4, he says, when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. So the first thing he does is pray and fast. And this is what he says in verse 5. Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes be open to hear the prayer of your servant. Before you day and night, for your servants, the people of Israel. He's praying for his people. He's passionate about the people of Israel. And then he says, I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We've acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. So Nehemiah's saying, we've gone off course, we've strayed from you. But then he says, remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I'll scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, and even in exile, even the people at the farthest horizon, I'll gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great strength and mighty hand. So now he's praying for the people, for God's promise for them. And then he says, finally, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favour in the presence of this man. He was about to ask the king for a favour. I was a cupbearer to the king. So when we hear I was a cupbearer to the king, it might sound like a glorified waiter or something like that, but it wasn't really. Back then, that was a highly important position. Nehemiah stood next to the king. He had the ear of the king. He was an influential person in the court. So Nehemiah is saying he's going to ask a favour and he's going to leave his influential position, give up this respected position to go to some politically insignificant place. And he's swapping this job in a palace for hard labour. Why? Because God's called him and he has a passion for God and the people of his community. So you might say, well, that's all right for Nehemiah. He's in this powerful position. He's in this place of influence. He can get things done through where he is and who he knows. And you might say, well, that's not me. I'm not a leader. I don't have that type of influence. Can I say, yes, you will have influence. You will have influence somewhere. If leadership is influence, and it has been defined by that as that, there will be people you can influence. There will be people in your sphere that you can talk into their lives. And the moment we choose to follow Jesus, can I just say that there will be people around you that are looking at you, that are watching to see what difference that your faith makes in your life. So Christianity, for example, grew in that first church, those first few hundred years. It grew. It grew without great armies of war. It grew because people saw Christians. They saw the way they lived differently and they wanted to be part of that. So people saw it. So we change the world. We influence others by our example, how we live our lives, not by our opinions and our words. So where you live, your family, where you work, your home, your street, your community, your workplace, God's looking for builders in those spheres where you have that influence. People of character to build his kingdom. So what's your passion? Where can you influence? What's God calling you to build today? We may not be in that same position as Nehemiah, but we have influence in some capacity. Think of your family. Think of the street you live in. Think of your workplace. What's the Holy Spirit saying to you? Nehemiah had a passion for Jerusalem and the heart for his community there. Holy Spirit's given us a heart for someone or somewhere, and he's placed us there. You have something in front of you that you can be passionate about and speak life into. Nehemiah is passionate, it seems, about a wall, but it's not just the wall. It's not really that. It's about security. It's about the stable city so his community can thrive within that city. It is really a passion for God and the people expressed through building a wall. So God's looking for builders here today. He's looking for builders in our community. He looked for a builder back then in Nehemiah's day, and Nehemiah put his hand up and answered that call. So what's God calling you to build? And many people built that wall, and we're going to have a look at that. They went through many trials, oppositions, so that they persevered. And we're going to have a look at the builders of the wall in Nehemiah chapter 3. And I'm actually going to read through chapter 3. There's a reason for it, so hang in there while I get through chapter 3, and lots of names which will be up on the screen. So Eliashib, the high priest and his fellow priests, went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of 100. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zachar, son of Imri, built next to them. The fish gate was built, rebuilt by the sons of Hanessa. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Mehemoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, repaired the next section. Next to him, Meshullam, son of Beachiah, made repairs. And next to him, Zadok, son of Bana, also made repairs. In the next section, the repairs were made by the men of Tekoa. Verse 6, the Jeshana gate was repaired by Joiada, son of Pasea, and Meshullam, son of Besodiah. They laid its beams and put its doors with their bolts and bars in place. Next to them, repairs were made by the men from Gibeon and Mizpah, Malath of Gibeon and Jaden of Meronoth, places under authority of the governor of the Trans-Euphrates. Uzziel, son of Harahiah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired the next section, and Hananiah, one of the perfume makers, made repairs next to that. They restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Rephaiah, son of Hur, ruler of the half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section. Joining that, Jedidiah made repairs opposite the house of Hattush, son of Habashaniah, and they made repairs next to him. Malchijah, son of Haram, and Hashab, son of Pahathmob, repaired another section of the tower. Shalom, son of Halohesh, repaired the ruler of the half district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section with the help of his daughters. So there are women up on the wall too. The valley gate was repaired by Hanan and the residents of Zenoa. They rebuilt its doors and put bolts in place up to the dung wall. The dung wall was repaired by Malchijah, the ruler of the district of Beth Hakerem. He rebuilt it and put doors and bolts in place. The fountain gate was repaired by Shallan, son of the ruler of the district of Mizpah. He rebuilt the roofing over it, and beyond him, Nehemiah, son of Azbuk, ruler of the half district of Bezer, made repairs up to a point of the tomb of David. Next to him, the repairs were made by the Levites under Rehum, son of Bani. Beside him, Hashabiah, ruler of the half-districts of Keilah, carried out repairs for his district. Next to him, repairs were made by their fellow Levites. Next to him, Ezer, son of Jeshua, ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section from a point facing the ascent of the armory. Next to him, Baruch, son of Zabai, zealously repaired another section. We're nearly there. Next to him, Mehemoth, son of Uriah, repaired another section at the entrance of Elishab's house and to the end of it. And repairs next to him were made by the priests from the surrounding region. Beyond them, Benjamin and Hashab made repairs in front of their house. Next to them, Azariah made repairs. Next to him, Ben-Hinoison of Henadad repaired another section from Azariah's house to the angle corner. And then Palal worked opposite that, and next to him, Pedadiah, son of Perosh, and the temple servants living on the hill of Ophel made repairs opposite the water gate. Next to them, the men of Tekoa repaired another section from the great projecting tower to the wall of Ophel. And above the horse gate, the priests made repairs, each in front of their own house. Next to them, Zadok, son of Immer, made repairs opposite his house. Next to him, Shemaiah made repairs to the guard east gate. Next to him, Hananiah made repairs. Zaleph repaired another section. Next to them, Meshullam, son of Berechiah, made repairs opposite the living quarters. Nearly there, two more verses. Next to him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired the house as far as the temple servants, opposite the inspection gate, and as far as the corner. And between the room above in the corner of the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants made repairs. So why did I read all of chapter 3? It wasn't to put you through the painful terrible pronunciations. And it wasn't because I thought, well, no one did their devotions because it was too cold to get out of bed this morning, so we're going to read chapter 3. No, I wanted to see you to see it was everyone. It was everyone. There were women up there. There were rulers up there. There were working class up there. There were tradespeople up there. Everyone was called and everyone was building their section of the wall next to each other. The wall couldn't just be built by Nehemiah. It had to be built by the people. Different groups, people that had different talents, different gifts. The perfume maker was up on the wall building the wall. The women were up on the wall building the wall. The priests were up on the wall rebuilding the wall. And you have your section of wall in your community that you can build. There are hearts and people that you can reach that nobody else will reach. God has placed them in your life. So those statistics that we looked at, that graph that we looked at, we don't have to change the whole of Australia. We do look at it and we go, well, it's too big. I can't do it. It's massive. But if we all do our bit and it's next to him, next to her, every single person in the body of Christ working the ministry that God requires us to work, what's he asking you to build as we rebuild our communities? Working together, Leanne, next to Denise, next to Sione, next to John, next to... We build our section of the wall. We don't have to try and solve the whole country. God uses his children. He uses us. Never underestimate what God can do through a single person. And so he's wired you a certain way. Different to me. You will reach people I can't reach. You will connect with people I won't connect with. So if I do my bit, and you do your bit, we start to build the community again. We build the wall. Can I get the musicians up, please? So we see in it Nehemiah, if we fast forward towards the last half of the book, we see community coming back together again after the walls are rebuilt. In Nehemiah chapter 8, it says, all the people came together. They're in the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring the book of law, the law of Moses. So on this first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. So the whole community, anyone that could understand, was there that day. And he read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square. And all the people listened attentively. Anyone up for a six-hour sermon this morning? Ezra stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Then Nehemiah, the governor, Ezra the priest and teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is holy to your Lord, the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law because they had realised they'd walked away from their community, from their faith, and they hear that God's words again. And so in verse 10, Nehemiah says, go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. In verse 12, it says the people went away to eat, to drink, send portions of food, to celebrate with great joy because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. This is community coming back together. This is community sharing over food, over a meal. God used Nehemiah in his passion for his people, and he can use your passion too. There was a Scottish POW, we don't know his name, he was a powerful influence in his small community. The circumstances in that camp didn't change, but his influence changed the attitude of everyone around him. Our circumstances when we walk out that door this morning may not change, but we can still be that powerful influence. Nehemiah had the courage and the character to put up his hand and say, I'll go build that wall. That POW had the courage to just take that step forward to influence a community. So what's God showing you today? Who is it in your community? Communities are changed through actions. So don't look at that census graph and say, I can't take on the whole of Australia and change that 44%. But you can change that one. You can change that child's life, that neighbour. You can influence that work colleague. God's not asking you necessarily to change the whole country. You may not be in that position. But he is asking you to do your part of the wall. And next to you, someone will be doing their part of the wall. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these examples. We thank you for the lessons that we can learn. And this morning, Holy Spirit, I just pray that you've spoken to each and every heart. You've placed those names or that name of that person in the heart of the people here this morning, that we can reach, that we can influence, that we can show the love of Christ to you and thereby change our community. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name.